You heard in today's scripture reading that God's servant has a mission of justice for the earth. So let's look together at this idea of God's justice for the earth and see if we hear words that apply to us and to our current situation. We're in the middle of a short sermon series that looks at parts of a long poem that runs from Isaiah 40 to 55. Because this is all one big ancient poem, it can be hard to understand the whole thing. And part of our understanding problem comes from the chapter and verse divisions that were inserted into the poem long after it was written. We tend to read a chapter at a time and forget that it's part of a much larger composition. Last week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 40. And as it happens, that chapter makes a good unit of the poem to discuss. There are clear indications that the chapter breaks fit with the poem's overall structure. In the case of Isaiah 42, however, there's a very clear structural break in the poem, a shift in attention after verse 17. Verses 18 through 25 of Isaiah 42 belong with Isaiah 43, 1 to 21, and we'll be talking about that segment of the poem next week. This week, we're looking at this poem segment that actually starts in Isaiah 41, from Isaiah 41, 21 through 42, 17. So the long poem as a whole is a prophetic word to God's people in exile. Last week, we saw that this word began with words of comfort. Comfort not based on the current situation the people of God could see in the world around them, but comfort based on God's character. The segment of the poem we're looking at this week is about justice. The poet uses courtroom imagery to make his or her point, so the images and language used fit with the main message about God's justice. The section with courtroom imagery can be divided into three parts. First, God challenges God's opponents to come to court and bring their case. Second, God introduces God's servant, whose key mission is to be an agent of God's justice. Third and finally, there is praise to God, the God of justice, the God who transforms the world. So the first part is the challenge to opponents to come and bring their case, and that's in Isaiah 41, 21 to 24. Verse 21 says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob." In this verse, there's synonymous parallelism, which I talked about a little bit last week. The two lines echo each other. Set forth your case in the first line, bring your proofs in the second. God, the Lord, is called the King of Jacob in the second line. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let the gods of the nations bring their proofs and tell us what's to happen. Tell us the former things and what they are, that we may consider them, so that we may know their outcome or declare to us things to come. Tell us what's to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be afraid and terrified. You indeed are nothing, and your work is nothing at all. Whoever chooses you, who chooses the idols, is an abomination. So in these verses, in chapter 41, God challenges the idols and false nations of the gods to come to court and do prophetic work. Prophetic work has two aspects. First, it explains and interprets current affairs, so the idols are challenged to tell us the former things, what they are, so we may consider them, and that we may know their outcome. That's in 41:22. Second, the prophetic work looks to the future, so the idols are challenged to declare the things to come, or tell us what's to come hereafter. The ability of the idols to do this kind of prophetic work would show that they're true gods, but verse 24 concludes they can't do these things. And the conclusion comes, you indeed are nothing, and your work is nothing at all. Then in verses 25 through 27, God declares that God has done this kind of prophetic work in Jerusalem, probably referring to the words recorded in earlier chapters in Isaiah. Look, says God, I explained what was happening with this whole exile thing through the words of the prophets, and it happened just as I said it would. God then concludes that the challenge to the nation's idols is unmet. In verses 28 and 29 of chapter 41, God makes conclusions about the false gods and idols. But when I look, there's no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. No, the idols are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their images are empty wind. Among the idols of the nations, there's no wisdom. There's no insight into the present moment. There is no word of what's to come in the future. Then God presents God's servant. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. One of the difficulties in reading poetry in translation is that we lose wordplay. Words have a range of meaning, so that one word in English may need several words to translate into another language, depending on the context. One example is the word bat, which in English as a noun can mean a nocturnal flying rodent or a wooden stick used to hit a ball in a particular sport. Probably another language won't have the same word that means both things. That is, two different and unrelated words were both accurately translate the one English word bat, depending on the context. So the English phrase, I used my bat to bat the bat, would not carry the same word parallels and wordplay in translation. In Hebrew, the original language of the book of Isaiah, ruach means breath or spirit or wind, and is translated by those various English words depending on the context. God puts God's spirit, God's ruach, on God's servant. This is in contrast to the idols whose images are empty wind or empty ruach. Further, there is a contrast between God's ruach on God's servant and God's breath, God's ruach, which causes the grass-like rulers of the nations to wither, as we heard in Isaiah 40 last week. God's spirit, God's breath, is the way God upholds God's servant, who is then able to do the thing that God delights in, bring justice to the nations. In the first four verses of Isaiah 42, the word justice is repeated three times. God's servant, with God's spirit on him, is all about justice. In verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. In verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. In verse 4, he will continue until he has established justice in the earth. God's servant, with God's breath on him, is all about justice. So verses 1 through 4 introduce God's servant. Verses 5 through 9 are an oracle of the Lord, introduced with the words, thus says the Lord, God the Lord. And the oracle is addressed to God's servant. God's servant is the you of these verses. Here is the oracle. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Notice that in the oracle, God takes on the prophetic role that the idols of the nations could not. God speaks a word into the present and then declares new things that are coming to his servant. From the context of the passage as a whole, it is clear that God's servant, described, then addressed by God, is the whole people of God, the collective nation of Israel, often called Jacob by the poet, and addressed as if a single person. God has called God's people in righteousness and will lead them by the hand to keep them safe. And God's people are God's servant to be a light in the darkness, to bring prisoners out of the dungeon and to bring justice to the nations. There's a lot of tension in this segment of the poem. How can God's people, God's servant, both be in exile and be the oppressed who long to be set free and see the light, and at the same time set others free and bring them light? How can Israel both be the bruised reed and the flickering wick, and the one who does not break the reed or extinguish the wick? The poet does not completely resolve this tension. It is, however, clear that the God who calls in righteousness and who breathes upon God's servant is still the glorious and powerful Shepherd King, the Holy One, the creator of the universe, who speaks to comfort God's people. The final piece of this poem, this segment of the poem, is a song of praise to God, followed by God's resolution to act to bring God's new thing to birth. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its towns lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes forth like a soldier, like a warrior. He stirs up his fury. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. And then here's the voice of the Lord crying out and shouting aloud. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all the herbage. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by a road they do not know, by paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them. They shall be utterly turned back and put to shame, those who trust in carved images, who say to cast images, you are our gods. So here all creation is called to sing praise to God, the God who has called God's servant in righteousness, the God who will do a new thing. The ends of the earth declare God's glory, all the places of the whole globe, not just the people of God. Then we've got this description, God described going out like a warrior, but then a warrior who then cries out like a woman in childbirth. So this is a kind of a strange combo of images. God the warrior cries out as God's new thing comes to birth. The images that follow of what God does echo the language the poet has already used that we saw last week. The mountains, hills, and valleys are smoothed out, the rough places made level, and the blind are led on new paths, paths they have not known. They are guided until the darkness becomes light around them. The new path through the wilderness is made safe for them to walk on. The blind are led to light, but those who rely on false gods, on idols, are put to shame. God's new thing is a world where things are turned upside down. Hills and mountains brought down, rough places made smooth, darkness becomes light. The upside down world is a world of justice and righteousness. We often think of something that is just as something that's right and fair. And that's true as far as it goes. But let's be quite honest, often what I think is fair is not what you think is fair. Fairness, we assess fairness based on ourselves and our own points of view. We also think of justice as a justice system by which the laws of our country are enforced. And laws are human creations, and I think it's arguable about whether what is decreed by a law of a nation is actually right and fair in the sight of God. Justice in the Bible isn't measured by what I think is fair or by what you think is fair or by the laws of a country. Justice in the Bible is God's justice, real justice, based on what is good and right in the eyes of God, the holy creator of the universe. God's justice, the kind of justice that is the mission of God's servant, is not based on our human attempts at what's right and just, what looks fair to us at the moment, but what is actually right and righteous in the eyes of God. In this section of Isaiah, we hear that God's justice, which is brought by God's servant to the ends of the earth, involves wisdom that is taught to all, not breaking bruised reeds or quenching flickering lamps, bringing light to dark places, setting prisoners in dungeons free. God's justice involves new roads for the blind to be guided along with the blind becoming able to see, being brought out of darkness. New roads are smooth paths carved out from the former wilderness. God's justice turns the world as we know it upside down. So how can we, the people of God in 21st century Toronto, living through a global pandemic, which has exposed injustice in our own society, hear these words today? Wait, I hear some of you thinking, wait, what about Jesus? Isn't Jesus God's servant? Can't we give all this justice stuff to Jesus? Yes, that's true. Jesus is God's servant. And in the sense that as Messiah, God's anointed, Jesus was the perfect embodiment of the nation of Israel, this passage applies to Jesus. But Jesus passed his mission on to us, his followers. So this is also our call to be God's agents of God's true justice on earth. So how do we hear this? In the last 6 months, our world has changed in ways we could not imagine before it all began to happen. And this pandemic crisis in Canada has highlighted injustices in our society in new ways, and ways that are often not very comfortable. And I speak here for myself. We've called cashiers at grocery stores essential workers. But does any of us want that job with its minimum wage and hours standing and dealing with customers? We asked everyone to stay home. Well, except people who provide the deliveries to our homes so we don't have to go out. Except people who make the things that we need in our everyday lives. Except a comfortable way of life for many of us is built on the backs of others who don't get paid much to do the work we don't want to do. We'd rather ignore those others doing the menial tasks of keeping our lives running smoothly along. So the crisis exposes the ways we think about our lives, our comfort, the way our society is built, the way our economy is built. It's exposed cracks in this system and shone bright lights on them so that we can see them in ways we never have before, I think. And in this, we are called to be God's agents of God's true justice in the world. God's justice turns the world upside down, and that's not comfortable. Am I willing to see the world turned on its head for God's justice to prevail, even if that means giving up comforts of my life? God's justice involves what is right and righteous in the eyes of God. Throughout the history of the people of Israel, and God's revelation to them. This includes honoring God's preference for the poor, the weak, and the marginalized. God's justice involves what is right, and that includes honoring God's preference for the poor, the weak, and the marginalized. In the passage from Isaiah that we read today, the bruised reed and the flickering wick are images for these marginal people. Are we, am I, preferring the poor, the weak, and the marginalized in our city? We are each called to be God's servant, to be God's agents of God's justice in the world. How might this look in your world this week? Do you see economic or racial injustices in your daily life that you can speak into and do something about, even if that's hard and difficult? Are there ways you need to think about adjusting your lifestyle to be more in line with God's kingdom? What might that mean? How do we enact lightening the darkness around us, smoothing the way for the blind, bringing about the kingdom of God on earth as in heaven? Each of us will have to do our own imaginative work on what it means to be God's agent of God's justice in our individual circumstances. As a congregation, we also need to do some collective imaginative work on what it means to be a community of God's justice in our city. This week, I challenge you to look again at the words and images used by the poet in these passages in Isaiah. How do these images fuel our imagination for God's justice work in Toronto? Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I will lead the blind by a road they do not know, by paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them.